Well, we're going to turn to the Old Testament to start with this evening. We've got two readings, and the first reading we're going to be looking at is Psalm 40. So Psalm 40, and starting from verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonour who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So reads the word of God for us this evening. And we'll have more of the Lord's word in a short while together. But let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you again this evening, we thank you that we're able to offer up our gifts to you, and we thank you, Lord, that these gifts are opportunities to show our gratefulness to you for all that you've done for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would take them and use them in your service, Lord. Not that you're dependent on the gifts of people to forward your work, but, Lord, that we simply want to enjoy the privilege of responding to your grace by making this sacrifice in your service. And we want to pray, Lord, that you would touch what we have given here and use it for your glory. Let it be the means that you use to fund the work of God and to make the gospel go forward. Lord, we thank you that we are here this evening because of the work of the gospel. We thank you that the reason that we're here is because you've shown such grace and such kindness and mercy to us. And Lord, as we come together this evening to remind ourselves about the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ, as we reflect on the power of the gospel, Lord, we want to pray that we would be encouraged in our Christian lives. So often as we try to serve the Lord Jesus, we do that in a climate where people are so indifferent to spiritual things. And Lord, sometimes if we're honest, that can be discouraging for us. We feel worn down by the indifference of the world around us. And also, Lord, as we think about the materialism of our society, where money and possessions and physical attainments are seen as the be-all and end-all of life, it is so easy for us to become blunted in our walk with you, to be drawn into this world of judging success by the here and now. But Lord, we want to pray this evening that you would deliver us from that materialistic spirit. We want to pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that the most important thing is to live for Christ, and And as we go about our important practical day-to-day works and employments, as we do all of these things, that they only ultimately mean anything if they are laid on the altar before you and if we are serving you through them. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see our lives not as something to be held back from gospel sacrifice, but rather to be something which would be willingly offered up in your service. And whether we're called to very overt, full-time public Christian ministry, or whether we serve you in perhaps less obvious ways in the workplace, in the home, in the background of church life, help us, Lord, to do all of these things as to the Lord. We pray, Father, that we as members of your church would really see our responsibility to glorify you as being something which is of great importance, and Lord, that we would find true reward and true riches in serving the King of Kings. Father, we do pray for the church here in Belvedere. We pray that you would be with the pastor, be with Pastor Mark, and encourage him and give him all of the strength that he needs as he serves you. We pray, Lord, that you would help him to continue to be faithful in his ministry, not deviating from the word or being in any way affected by the opinions of people, Lord. Help him, Father, to be a man who fears God before human beings. Help him, Lord, to be someone who is more concerned to please Christ than the world. Give him that fresh courage, we pray, to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we pray that the congregation here would support him in that work, that the church would surround him with prayer and build him up, give him encouragement, Lord. And we pray that then pastor and church, as members together, would work happily for your kingdom. Amen. And we pray that the ministry itself would feed the church, that it would build the congregation up here. We pray that as the word goes out week by week, that all the members here would be strengthened in their resolve to serve Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would mend the hearts of those who are broken-hearted at this time. We pray that you would bind up the wounds of the weak. And Lord, we pray that those who are backslidden would be drawn back again to wholehearted obedience to Jesus Christ. And we pray for the church at Featherston. Lord, we pray the same prayer. We ask, Lord, that you might bless that church. Be with Pastor Mark as he preaches there this evening. Bless him and encourage him. Build the congregation up. And then as we serve Christ together in these different parts of the country, Lord, that we might know your blessing as Christ is lifted up. And Father, we do pray for our country. Pray for the needs of our country. Lord, there are so many people around us who are dead in their trespasses and sins, lost, spiritually speaking, in darkness, under the power of Satan. Lord, we pray that through the witness of faithful congregations, many men and women might be rescued from this darkness that they're in. Give us that strength we need as your Holy Spirit empowers us in our witness and our service, so that men and women might wake up to their needs. And Lord, we do pray for all people who are serving you in all the different industries, the different spheres of service in the workplace. We know, Lord, that the workplace is a vital area where Christian witness is needed so much nowadays. We know there are so many pressures put onto people, Lord, and Father, we really pray that you would give strength to all those who find the going tough in those environments. Be with them, encourage them, help them and strengthen them. Lord, whatever our needs this evening, we recognise that you are the one who can meet that need. You are the one who has the grace to give us when we cry out to you. There's no need for us, in a sense, to go hungry, Lord, spiritually speaking. There's no need for us to be crushed by the discouragement Satan would bring our way. If we would only draw close to you, then we know that you are there to give us that grace that we need. Lord, draw us to you, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to read again, and this will be our main reading for this evening. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And so reads the word of God for us this evening. So we're turning back now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to focus this evening on verses 1 to 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. Before we come to the word of God, though, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come to study the scriptures now, we thank you that we have them before us in our own language so that we can understand them with our minds. But we pray also, Lord, that the Spirit of God would move in our midst, taking up that word and applying it through the minds to our hearts, that our wills might be changed, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we need you to work for that to happen. We need your power. Not that we want to grapple with power so that we might elevate ourselves, but that you might elevate Jesus in us, that you might glorify him. And we pray this evening that that would happen as the word goes out. Help us all to see beyond the sinful speaker that stands before us and to hear the truth of God as he faithfully struggles to proclaim it. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So we're coming then this evening to this important passage from the New Testament, and it's really a passage which I think this evening is important for anybody here who is involved in ministry in the church. Now, as you hear what we're going to look at this evening, I suspect that you may be tempted to think that this passage is just for pastors. But actually, if we're involved in the ministry of the church, that means that whether we're a pastor or whether we're a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader, whether we're serving in the church by virtue of practical things that we might be involved in, whatever the case may be, there will be principles here that we can hold on to, which will be important for us if we're seeking to build a successful ministry in the church together. So I hope this evening that we won't switch off and think, well, that's just for pastors or a particular type of person. But rather, I hope that as we study God's word this evening, we'll be able to see that everything that we're going to look at, either directly or indirectly, will apply to everybody who is a member of God's church. Now, the issue of success is something I'm sure that interests all of us. Nobody here, as far as I'm sure this isn't the case, as far as I'm aware, would make it their aim in life to be a failure. We don't actually aim to fail, do we? Most of us, I would hope, would want to be moderately successful in any sphere of life that we're involved in, and extremely successful when it comes to our life together as Christians. And it causes us to ask an important question this evening then. What is the secret of successful ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ? What is that essential ingredient that is going to make us as a church a successful people? Well, there are lots of different methods, aren't there, that people tend to put forward, which are designed to lead us into a position of success today. Just go into your average Christian bookshop, and there are lots of different theories, aren't there, being promoted in the various bestseller books that you can buy. And actually, we have to say, because of that, often the whole issue of how we become successful in church life and in ministry can often become very confusing, because there are so many different theories, and many of them tend to conflict with each other. So what is the real mark of success in Christian ministry, and what are the methods that we should use as we go about serving Christ, and what are the motives that should drive us in our work for the Lord? Well, as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this evening, and particularly verses 1 to 7, what we're going to find is Paul, in a sense, answering those questions. Because Paul is trying to encourage Timothy as he's struggling to carry out a successful ministry in the church at Ephesus. And the whole issue of what it meant to be successful in ministry was particularly appropriate for Timothy at this time, because in his situation, it looked, at least to the outward appearance of things, that he was becoming a failure. We know that many people in the church were opposing his ministry. False teaching was coming in. And the result of that was that some people were writing off Timothy's ministry by comparing him to these new teachers that were appearing on the scene. And also the Apostle Paul himself, humanly speaking, seemed to be a bit of a failure, because at the time of writing this letter, he was in prison because of preaching Christ. And therefore, as he writes this letter, what we find is him affirming certain realities, both to the Timothy and also to the church. And rather than Paul now writing to the church and saying, well, actually, I think we've got things wrong here, what he says is, listen, despite the appearance of things, what we are doing in preaching this gospel message is right and proper and good. And therefore, if we want to know future success, what we need to do is we need to keep on doing what we're doing rather than being swerved in another direction. And therefore, as we look at this passage, we find this same encouragement for us this evening. In a sense, this isn't an innovative passage. Paul isn't going to say something probably that we haven't heard before. But what he's doing is he's reminding us of the basics that need to be kept in place if we are to build a successful ministry. And as we listen to these words, we need to be encouraged, don't we, as we seek to serve Christ, not to swerve from the right path, but to keep on going and remain faithful, even when we live in a generation of unfaithfulness. Well, with that in mind then, what are the essential ingredients for a successful ministry, a successful Christian ministry? Well, the first thing Paul points us to then, as we come to our passage in verses 1 to 2, is what we could call the method of ministry. The method of ministry. And basically, what these two verses consist of is Paul giving a stern command to Timothy to stay faithful to his gospel calling. He's not to be swerved from what he's been doing so far in teaching and preaching the apostolic message. And although there are many people like Phygellus and Hermogenes and even a whole group of people from Asia who turned away from the gospel, Timothy is to keep on going. He's to stay faithful and he's to keep preaching. He's to stand his ground even when it's not the popular thing to do. Now that causes us to ask a question this evening. You see, how is Timothy to do this? Well, verse 1, notice what Paul says. He is to rely on the great resource of the grace of God. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I let out a sigh of relief. Because it's interesting what Paul doesn't do here. You see, what Paul doesn't do is he doesn't exhort Timothy to stand his ground on the basis of his own iron-willed self-determination. He doesn't give Timothy, as it were, a kind of clinical management training spiel. If he did, then I suspect most of us would be discouraged. I think Timothy would have been discouraged because it seems from this letter that Timothy was probably quite a timid person. He didn't have an iron will. He wasn't the kind of person who would win the apprentice and wow Sir Alan Sugar. In fact, I think if we were to look at Timothy ordinarily, he would probably be one of the last people that we would ever dream of putting into a position of leadership in the church. And in effect, Paul says, you can do it, Timothy, if you turn to rely on the right things, not on yourself, but on the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's where he is to be strong. Verse 1 again, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, listen, Timothy, if you will just learn to rely on God in this situation, you will find all of the strength that you need. Yes, sure, you're weak. Outwardly, it looks as if you haven't got much going for you. Opposition is great. Humanly speaking, it looks like you will crumble and fall any minute now. But if you will only rely on God and his grace, then you will find that against all the odds, you will be given power to stand. Grace here refers to God's gift of mercy. And we know from the Bible that that is the means by which we become Christians. We're not saved by our works, but by the grace of God. But also it's that same word which is applied to ongoing need in the Christian life. We're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. And that is what Timothy must always remember. Because when he turns to the Lord, he will always find mercy in time of deep distress and need is waiting for him. Now, the Apostle Paul understood what it was, didn't he, to draw on the grace of God in times of weakness. Do you remember his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9? He said this, listen to this. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We can see what happened here. Paul, God in his sovereignty, allowed Paul to undergo a time of great distress through a thorn in the flesh. We're not told what that was. It could have been a particular spiritual struggle. It could have been a physical problem or an ailment. But here's the point. Paul asked for the Lord to get rid of the problem, but God said, no, I'm not going to do that, because that problem will drive you to find something greater from me. And that is grace. And my grace will be sufficient for you in your weakness, in your time of need. Paul found that was true for him. The great apostle was not a self-made man. He was a grace-made man. And that is always true, isn't it, of anybody who's going to be used for good in God's kingdom. I think this is something we need to hold on to more and more and more today, where often even ministry is reduced to training. And of course we need training in ministry, and we need training in church life. We shouldn't become anti-intellectual and despise all of those things. But if we rely on those things, we will not get very far at all. It is God's grace that makes us effective in the life of the church. It's God's grace that makes us strong. It's his grace which is sufficient for us in the time of need. Now, I think, again, this is important for us to hold on to. Because, you know, what this shows us is the secret of stable faith. See, we live in a day, don't we, where success in work and life in general is often said to be achievable through techniques and training programs. And often this creeps into the church, this mentality, doesn't it? We rely on those things as ends in themselves. If only we do it this way, we apply this technique, then success will be guaranteed. Yet the true reality is that often when we do that, we fall flat on our faces and we get depressed, don't we? Because ultimately God never connects success to technique in the Christian life. The true source of strength for Christians is not human programs, but the grace of God. And that's why prayer is so important in the life of the church. You see, if a person is not a person of prayer, first of all, let me say they are disqualified from leadership in the church. But all, indeed, what we have to say is if a Christian is not a person of prayer, they will soon find that they are getting nowhere in their Christian life. Because prayer is that dependent cry to the grace of God, to God, isn't it? For his grace. And we need to make sure that we are relying on that grace if we want to be strong. That is the key, firstly, the key resource to successful ministry. Now, there's a story that's been told, and I'm sure you've heard it before. It's one of these anecdotes. I don't know how anchored in truth it is, but the anecdote goes like this. There was a young man who was booked to preach in a church, and he went to the church, and horror of horrors, Charles Spurgeon apparently was in the congregation. Now, this is one of those anecdotes where you've probably heard it told with some other famous person in the congregation. So you can fit their name in if you feel happier with that. But there was this famous preacher in the congregation. And the young man bolted up into the pulpit, full of confidence, brimming over with assurance that this was going to be a brilliant sermon that he was going to deliver to the congregation. And he began to preach, and then suddenly, within a few minutes, it all began to fall apart. He was tripping over his words. He wasn't connecting with the congregation. I'm sure anybody who's preached knows that feeling. Knows what it's like to be in that position. And then within a few more minutes, he dried up completely, and then gradually he literally crawls down from the pulpit. And so the story goes. At the end, this demoralised man was standing, barely able to look anybody in the eye, and Charles Spurgeon went up to him and said words to this effect: young man, if you had entered the pulpit like you came down, you most certainly would have left the pulpit like you went up. And that, I know it's a kind of one of these corny anecdotes, but what it has in it is so true, isn't it? That at the end of the day, if we want to be successful as Christians and as those who serve the Lord, then we must be those who rely on the grace of God. And there is grace to be found. This isn't just a kind of like, you know, let's hit the congregation on the back, on their backs with another whip. This is an encouragement for us. There is grace to be found, particularly if we're here this evening and we're feeling weak. We feel that we can't go on. There's grace to be found for you if you will only draw close to the Lord. But this method of drawing from the grace of God is accompanied also by something else. And it's the next essential ingredient, isn't it, to successful ministry, verse 2. And that is teaching the word. Teaching the word. See, if Timothy wants the church to be stable, to be nourished, to be effective, then what it needs most is not new teaching, techniques, experiences. It's the old, old story, the gospel. He must, verse 2, teach the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. He must teach the apostolic message, the message that has been delivered and preserved for us in our generation in the letters and gospels of the New Testament. That's where Timothy must go for the mainstay of his ministry. He needs to stick to the text of Scripture, and he must preach it faithfully. And only then will the church truly be fed and grown. And so important is this, by the way, look at verse 2 again, that the qualification for Christian ministry is found in how faithful a person adheres to these rules. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You're to commit these things to other men, maybe referring to other pastors or elders at this point. You must commit these things to them, and the measure of their qualification for ministry will be not that they become innovators in ministry, but that they are faithful and that they teach what has been delivered to them. So the main qualification for gospel ministry is not first and foremost personal charisma or stage presence, it's gospel faithfulness. And the minister must make it their first task to not be a psychologist or a philosopher or a politician, but a Bible expositor, clearly opening up the Bible to the people. And he may do that with great flourish if that's in his personality to do that, but he may not do that. But nonetheless, the great mark of whether God is with him in his ministry is that he will be faithful to the message that is first delivered. Now, of course, there are many things that we can tie into that. Anybody who wants to lead must be someone who has a depth of Bible knowledge, not just a superficial understanding of Scripture. We need to be very careful for ourselves, if we're thinking about ministry, that we don't plunge into ministry too quickly, by the way. One of the things that's beginning to dawn on me now, after being a pastor for 4 years, is actually the great responsibility I have to know my Bible. And if I don't know my Bible, I'll never be able to teach people the Bible. And all people in ministry must love the Scriptures. That must be a hallmark of what they do. And if we find ourselves coasting on charisma or personality while not going deeper into the Scriptures, then there's a problem there that we need to resolve. And these people must do this. And also a person who teaches the word must be proven to be faithful. That means we need to watch how do they respond when, for example, the popular thing is not to be faithful. It's very easy to be faithful and everyone else around you is faithful, isn't it? But how does a person respond when actually to preach the gospel brings criticism? Even opposition. When people don't like them for what they're saying from the pulpit, are they still faithful then? When people aren't slapping them on the back? When, dare I say, I thank you by the way, no one's done this to me while I've been here, but when people are rude to them at the door or after the youth work, perhaps because of the message they delivered, when they've been struggling to be faithful to Scripture, do they buckle, change what they're preaching to please men? Or do they keep on going? Well, the test is in our response, isn't it, to the pressures that the world, and even sadly the world in the church, brings upon us. True ministry is always faithful to the message. It's the teaching of the word that will build up the church. And a church may have a great preacher, someone who's a very gifted orator, or they may have someone who's not a particularly outstanding public speaker. But either way, if that person is faithful to the word, then thank God for their ministry and encourage them. Because that's what's going to build the church up. That's what will get fruit rather than results. And remember, the two are very different. Anybody can get results in church work. Fruit is not so easy to get. And it only comes over after sustained, ongoing gospel preaching. And we need that today, don't we? Because it seems to me that in the churches we're under more attack now with false teaching through popular books, through the internet. And we need faithful preachers who can protect the church and correct wrong understandings of the gospel. And this is the ministry in the end that will bring true spiritual success. Other techniques and fads and fashions may get results, but such corner cutting will never build a church. And results are not always the same as the fruit that will last. And we need to hold on to this. But you know, there's also something else here I think I find very liberating when I think about these words. And that is that these words lift a burden off us as well. They're challenging. Are we being faithful if we're involved in leadership or ministry? Are we being faithful to the word? But there's a great liberation that comes when we understand these words, because what it reminds us of is that actually in the end, success in ministry is not down to us. You just think about yourself for a moment. Be honest with yourself. Are you a particularly charismatic type of person? Not theologically, of course, but in terms of your personality. Are you a larger-than-life character? Are you the kind of person that everyone looks up to? Have you got a magnetic personality? I suspect if most of us were honest with ourselves, we would have to say the answer is no. In fact, most Christians are just very ordinary people. I know that I am. And often, if we think about it, we can easily get very depressed when we examine ourselves, because we think, well, why on earth would anybody be attracted to Christ through me? But the wonder of what Paul reminds us of here is that actually it isn't down to us. It's down to the word, as the Spirit takes that word and applies it. All we need to do is be faithful in preaching the word, teaching the word, and witnessing with the word. And we can then hand it over to God and say, okay, God, it's down to you now to draw people to Christ. Now, that's liberating, isn't it? Because it means that anybody can be used by the Lord to bring people to Christ, because it's not down to us. It's down to his word. Again, I'm sure you've heard the story, and do excuse me if any of the details here are not as accurate as they could be, but on the afternoon of the 8th of July, 1741 rather, in Enfield, Connecticut, a pastor and preacher and theologian called Jonathan Edwards got up to preach. And on that particular occasion, he was preaching in an area that had not seen much of the revival that had been going on around the area at that time. It was a particularly hard area with a lot of folk who were opposed to the gospel. And he'd been invited to preach in a service by a group of pastors, and the congregation had come into the church. And many of them already were beginning to murmur against this preacher. And so he got up into the pulpit. And what did he do? Well, what would we expect him to do? Did he deliver sparkling oratory? Lots of dramatic gestures? Did he impress the congregation with his towering intellect? Well, no, he didn't do that at all. What he did was this, so the story goes. He stood up in the pulpit with a candle in one hand. It's getting dark by then. He had his sermon written out in full, a bit of paper, and he leant over the pulpit and he read his sermon, word for word, in a monotone. And it wasn't long before, as he went through the sermon, that hearts began to be moved by the word. And the more he went in, people began to cry out to God. They became conscious of their sin. One of the rumours has it that people were holding on to the posts of the church because they were frightened that if they were to let go, they would be lost and fall into hell. And the more he preached, more people cried out to God for salvation. Now, what was the secret of Jonathan Edwards' ministry that evening? What did he do? What technique did he use to convict sinners and draw them to Christ? Well, he taught the word. He was faithful to the scriptures. And as he did that, the Lord, in that particular way, in his sovereignty on that occasion, honoured it. Now again, what an encouragement for us to be faithful to the word of God. But as we think about these things, you might say, well, that's all very well, isn't it? It's all great in Bible land, isn't it, when we're hearing all these things on a Sunday. But the reality is ministry is demanding. It has its highs, of course. There's nothing greater than and nothing more fulfilling than preaching the word and leading people, hopefully, to Christ, seeing them grow in their faith. It's a great privilege to do these things. None of us would, I hope, disagree with that. Yet consistent ministry has discouragements as well. It has the highs, it has the lows. Disappointment with people that we hoped would be going on for Christ in great leaps and bounds, and instead they're growing cold and backsliding. Opposition even from people that we try to help. How can we keep on going when these things are happening around us? Well, Timothy was experiencing those things, no doubt. And Paul, again, sensitive apostle that he is, now turns from the method of ministry as a means of encouraging Timothy to the motive of ministry, to encourage him again to keep on going. And basically what Paul does now, finally, in verses 3 to 7, is he reminds Timothy of why he's doing what he's doing. Here he is slogging away in Ephesus with all of the opposition that he faces. And what Paul does is he says, look, Timothy, let's get back to basics. You're feeling discouraged, you're feeling like jacking it in, but let's examine why you are doing what you are doing, what the motives should be for your ministry. And the first motive that he gives us in verses 3 and 4 then is that we are serving a king, and it's that king that we are trying to please. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What Paul does is he draws from the example of warfare to demonstrate to Timothy what his focus needs to be in ministry if he is to not be discouraged. Now, what is the motivation? Well, the motivation essentially is that we are not in ministry for ourselves. We are in it to please someone other than ourselves, namely our King. And the whole verse really has a sense of singleness of purpose for it. It uses the illustration of a good soldier who is willing to endure hardship in warfare, as all soldiers must. And they don't entangle themselves with all of the trivia of life, important though that may be in its right place. They let go of all those things and they prioritise according to other principles. And the principle is that when they were drafted into the army, they were submitting to the concerns of someone else other than themselves. And that is, of course, their king, ultimately, in the scheme of things. And it's him, their leader, that they are trying to please. They're not serving themselves anymore. It is him and his concerns that are most important to him. Well, says Paul, it's exactly the same in Christian service. You're not in it, first and foremost, for your own comfort. You're in it to please Jesus. And we must be single in our desire to serve him. We must endure hardship for Christ without moaning and not opt out for the easy life by becoming entangled with worldly pleasures when the going gets tough. We are in it to serve King Jesus. Now, there's an interesting bit of psychology here, because, you see, what Paul is reminding us of is really something that we so easily forget. You see, if we're really honest, why do most of us get involved in Christian ministry? Or to put it another way, what often becomes the main motive in ministry for many of us? But let me say, if you're like me, over time, if we're honest, so often our motive slips from pleasing Christ to pleasing people, doesn't it? Let me give an example of this. What was your response the last time somebody criticised something that you were doing in the church? What was your response? Well, again, let me just be open. If you're like me, I have to say that the last time I received serious criticism against me because of my ministry, I got angry with them and I reacted. And why did I react that way? Because it wounded my pride. And what that exposed, I think, was actually that my motives for service were not as pure as I would like to often believe they are. I was basically upset because people were not thinking as highly of me as I wanted them to because of my ego. My ego was bruised. Yet, what would my response have been if I had been motivated by putting Jesus first? Well, it would have been very different, I think. Firstly, I probably wouldn't have been angry. I'd have been humble, probably would have listened and asked the question, is there anything constructive in what they're saying that I need to learn from? But ultimately, I wouldn't have been shaken, because I think, no, it doesn't matter really, ultimately, what people think of me, what their assessment of my sermon was this Sunday, or what they think of my ministry as a whole, because at the end of the day, I'm commissioned by Christ, and I'm serving him. And again, there's wonderful release when we do that, isn't there? There's wonderful release when we put Jesus first, pleasing him first. It takes so much of the pressure off that accumulates when we're just trying to please people all the time. Perhaps there's someone here this evening who's begun to slip in their Christian life and ministry from pleasing Christ to pleasing people, and you're burdened. To be honest, you're burdened by your own pride. You need to come back again. You need to take stock. You need to make sure that the core of what you're doing is not to please people, but to please Christ. And in Timothy's case, applying what Paul is saying here would have probably meant this. It would have meant that he needed to take less notice of what others were saying about his ministry, especially when they were comparing it to the dynamic ministries of the false teachers. And instead, he needed to be more concerned about God's final verdict. He was to stay focused on that. He was to be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. And it's so crucial, isn't it, for anyone who wants to make an impact for the kingdom today, because unless we learn to fear God more than man, we will never be much use in the service of the kingdom, because we'll always be adjusting our message to be popular, always telling people what they want to hear so as not to rock the boat. You know, in the end, such approval will amount to nothing. And Jesus himself is the evidence of that, isn't he? Because his successful ministry led him to where? Well, led him to the cross, didn't it? And it was only after the cross that Pentecost could happen. And surely we need to learn from that. So that's the first motivation, a king to please. And verse 5, there is also a prize to be gained. And what Paul says, in a sense, builds on what has been said already. Look at what he says in verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And again, Timothy is to learn from a well-known figure of the day, and this time it's the athlete. And in athletics, there are certain rules, aren't there, that the athlete has to abide by in his training or her training, and then in the actual competition. And ultimately, if they ignore the rules, then the reality is that probably they will be found out and spotted, and they will lose a possibility of gaining the prize. They will be disqualified. In the short term, by breaking the rules, they may think that they're getting ahead more quickly than others. But in the end, when they're spotted, they run the risk of actually being disqualified and losing the prize completely. And Timothy, says Paul, needs to learn from this in his setting. And how does this apply to Timothy? Well, I suspect it would have gone something like this. He was probably in a position where, under pressure, he was tempted to cut corners to avoid conflict and suffering. Maybe to alter his message. To use ungodly methods, perhaps, or techniques to get the message across, to win people back who were threatening to leave the church because he wasn't doing what they thought he should do in terms of his preaching. Well, Timothy was to risk, to avoid the temptation of cutting corners. He was not to fall back. Because although in the short term he may gain the praises of men and what might seem to be a measure of success, yet in the end it will be a case of short-term gain for long-term loss. And then when the great day of assessment, the day of judgment comes, then he would be seen to be the fool that he was. And it's the same for any Christian worker who builds their ministry on the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. They may seem to have short-term gain, but in the end they will undergo long-term loss. That's what the Apostle Paul said, wasn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. Listen to what he says, and he's talking particularly about people who are involved in Christian ministry at this point. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on, which he has been built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Many people working for the gospel in our day and age. Many people seeming to be very successful in that work. Many people with their names in print, speaking at perhaps great big conferences throughout the land, with very large churches and followings. But many of these people, says Paul, on the day of Christ will be exposed as fakers. It's not that they're not converted, they're real believers. But they've got sucked into doing ministry the world's way, adapting the message, editing out the offensive bits, building a different foundation than Christ alone, mixing in worldly wisdom to their teaching so that they get short-term success, but their entrance into heaven will not be as glorious as their exit from earth was. Timothy needs to take heed of this. He's got to abide by the rules, even when others around him aren't, and it seems that he is actually hindering his progress by keeping to those rules. A few years ago, Ben Johnson won the 100 metres Olympic gold medal in a world record time, and everything seemed to be going his way. He was the golden boy for that moment, for that short while. But then, within a few days, his glory turned to shame when he was disqualified and lost his prize because he tested positive for using banned steroids. Now, wouldn't it be awful if any one of us here this evening, as we approach the throne of Christ on that great day when we see Jesus face to face, rather than being received with a glorious welcome, we're stripped down of our accolades before a watching world because our ministry had not been forged on faithfulness to the gospel in its entirety, and that we had used worldly methods and principles for our gains. But on the other hand, how wonderful will it be to stand before Christ, and in this life we haven't had our names written in lights, we haven't had any books with our names attached to them, we haven't had any big, massive, mega ministries. In fact, perhaps we're the kind of person that many people have barely taken an interest at all in church life, but we've been faithful. Won't it be wonderful to be able to look Jesus in the eye and to see him smile at us and to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I think on that day the lack of human praise will matter little to us then, will it? Because we're receiving our praise from the one person who really matters, the judge who writes the rules. And then finally, on top of that, there is something else here, verse 6, that we need to remember. And that is that the hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. And again, Paul is encouraging Timothy by appealing to another well-known service out of farming in his day. And he uses that example to remind Timothy of the reality of what awaits him if he stays faithful. And just as the farmer slogs away, ploughing the field, planting the seed, and he waits for the crop to come and he has to then bring the crop in, just as the farmer has to slog away, but at the end of it is one of the first people to enjoy the crop when it comes, so it's exactly with those in ministry. The work is hard, it is a slog. There are many disappointments in Christian ministry. Yet Paul reminds Timothy that just like the farmer, if we keep on going, in the end, there is a crop to be enjoyed. Now, what kind of crop does Paul have in mind here? Well, I think he's simply talking about people becoming Christians and growing in godliness. And I think we could really understand Paul's thought this way. Paul is looking to the future. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, look, Timothy, if you spend all your days investing your energies in worldly pursuits, what will happen in the end? Well, you may make lots of money, you may put it in the bank, you may have your name in lights, you may become famous if you're lucky, you may get the praises of people. But at the end of the day, Timothy, those things are fading, aren't they? You can't bring your bank account into heaven with you. The praises of people will one day be forgotten. So at the end of the day, what is going to be the thing that you're going to enjoy in heaven most on that day, aside from the presence of Christ? Well, it's the presence, isn't it, of those who have either been saved or encouraged through your ministry. And ministry, though it will be hard in this life, sometimes it may seem to bring little reward in on that day, will produce a crop that you will enjoy forever. And just imagine yourself in heaven. You're walking around. You've got all eternity to enjoy heaven. And as you're walking around, you're looking around you, and you can see somebody over there who, by God's grace, was converted through your preaching. Someone over there that you taught in Sunday school and you encouraged in his or her Christian life. Someone over there who you remember was going through a very difficult time at one point in their life, and you remember having a meeting with them, and they were thinking of throwing the towel in and going back into the world, and you gave up the time and you spent it with them, and it was so difficult at that time, but you put in the hours, and eventually, by God's grace, they came through that period, that lull in their life, and they kept on going, and now they're in heaven. And you've got all of that, plus perhaps many other people who will be in heaven who are there indirectly because of your witness, all by God's grace, of course, but you'll be able to enjoy them, won't you? Forever. Just like the farmer, ministry in this life was a great slog, But in the end, we will have all of eternity to enjoy the great crop that will come if we are faithful. Now, these are great motivations, aren't they, for Christian ministry? Because we're dealing with eternal things, aren't we? Valuable things. Things that will never disappoint us if we keep on going. And we need to keep on going. We need to reflect on this. Verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. We need to rely on his grace. We need to make the mainstay of our ministry the word of God alone. We need to make sure that we are motivated first and foremost to please God, not just people. Using the methods that he's given us, even when they're not trendy or necessarily innovative. And we need to keep our eye on the future, don't we? Knowing that though now this life, in this life it's a slog, there is a day of reward coming. And that day, on that day, we'll be able to sit back and say, it really was worth it, as we enjoy the crop in the presence of Christ forever. Amen. Father, we do pray that you would be the core vision of our life as a church together and of our individual Christian lives, the lives that go to make up the wider life of the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to put you central, to find our delight in pleasing you above all other things. And Lord, we ask that in your mercy you might bless us as we do that, that we might know your presence as your Spirit works in us and through us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.